Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trusting in the Lord in all your ways. And then the following week, I'm going to preach on Proverbs 1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I think if there is a need of the day, it's wisdom, wisdom for life, wisdom for our walk with God. And to kind of concentrate on that, the fear of the Lord, why is it the case that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? Not the completion of wisdom, but the beginning. And so I do want us to look into it. This journey into Psalms has been for me is sort of a going back to memory lane, and two of the Psalms had a particular resonance with me, and I share this with you. Psalm 121, when I was in college helping a young lady get delivered from demons, reciting the Psalm many, many times. And for those who are not familiar with demons, they're just fallen angels that are active in the world, all around the world, unfortunately. But the good news that in Jesus we have authority and resources. Sometimes a process is involved. And so in this world, there are angels, there are us, material beings, and there are spiritual beings. And the good ones are called angels. The bad ones are called fallen angels. Okay, and so we inhabit a spiritual world, sometimes not a friendly world. And so as we grow in the Lord, sometimes, not all the time, there is what we would call spiritual warfare. And as we are, as we become more aware of it, then we would know how to pray about it. If we live in ignorance, then we just become passive victims. So Psalm 121 reminded me, anyway, took me back to my junior year. And then Psalm 139 about us being, you know, fearfully and wonderfully made, that has a particular resonance, once again, in reference to the demonic in China in 98. With a young lady from a non-Christian home, and this is one case where it was a severe demonization, meaning for about 2 weeks, the young lady was not herself. That is, the power animating her through her speech and action was not the young lady, it was the demons. And after watching their solid deliverance the following morning, I said, you know, you shouldn't be doing this way. And they said, why don't you try? And one of the things I did very first is to command that the young lady speak. So it was a very simple prayer in Jesus' name. I got the young lady's name. I command so-and-so to come up. And she closed her eyes. And when she opened her eyes, I could tell it was a young lady. And so I interviewed her. How did these demons come in and so forth? And she was dealing with severe self-esteem issues, not pretty enough, not popular enough. And I remember thinking in 98, my goodness, I thought that, you know, a Chinese village near Harbin would be the last place that I would encounter a young person dealing with self-identity issues. Then I realized this is an issue all around. And not that thought began that day, but all everywhere I go, the enemy really attacks who you are, your identity. If he could sow some lies about who you are, then the enemy could separate you from the love of God. It's the old divide and conquer. And it starts with lies and accusation about who you are. And even though this young lady was not a believer, the truth was that she was fearfully and wonderfully made by a loving creator. And so her deliverance was a process of understanding that God created her, that from God's perspective, she is beautifully and wonderfully, awesomely created. And as she was believing in that, you could tell she was coming to. Now, we had to take off to another village, so the deliverance wasn't completed. But already, through that conversation, I have no doubt she was set free by the love of Jesus. And so the Psalms, for me, have a particular personal resonance. And for many of you, if you use the book of the Psalms as a prayer book, particularly when you're going through deep struggles, it speaks, it puts into words what you're feeling. And the Psalms provides the full palette. It's like the full range, almost like the full, just change metaphor, the music. All the notes are in there. If you're frustrated, if you're angry, you're disappointed, you're jealous of the success of the wicked, you're filled with gratitude, you're wrestling with despair, there is a psalm for you, and that is why the Psalms is a prayer book of the church, has been the prayer book of the Jewish people. And I just commend that to you. If you could read a psalm a day, go through it and use the words. These are God-inspired words to help you connect with God. And the Lord knows sometimes our words fail us. Sometimes our emotions are so all over the place and mixed, we can't discern what's actually happening. And so the Psalms helps us to identify, this is what I am wrestling with, Lord. It's worry, it's fear, it's anxiety. You know. And then once that thing is identified, then you could track with the Lord. Right? A state of confusion is a state where you won't get any healing. As long as you're confused and dizzy, you would not be able to hold on to anything. So let the Psalms speak to you. I'm going to close our time with Psalm 51. This is probably the most personal of the Psalms in the Bible. Okay, so I'm going to read the Psalm. And this Psalm, unlike many other, has a backstory. So I want to take a little bit of time reading about the backstory. Some of the Psalms were written by David. And this is one such. Okay, so Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justify when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desire faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I will bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, would not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, and burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will offer on your altar. As I mentioned, there is a backstory to this. And the story has to do with David's sin against Bathsheba and Uriah. And just to refresh our memory, I'm not going to read the entirety, but the story is 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. So the story takes place. David is king, well established. War is going on. And so we read at the beginning of 2 Samuel 11. In the spring, at that time, when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroy the Ammonites and besiege Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." So this is the scene, a scene that could happen even today. A man, powerful man, attracted to a beautiful woman. And regardless of her marital status, this man, David, is intent on sleeping with her, and he does. He knows she's married. He finds out she's pregnant. So he plans a certain scheme. I'm going to scheme so that Uriah, I'm going to try to entice, encourage Uriah to sleep with his wife. And so when the baby is born, no one would know. No one would be the wiser. But Uriah, he's got an issue. He's too honorable. He will not sleep with his wife. And he says, "How can I do this? My men are fighting. I'm going to be with the king's servants." So then David talks to him, gets him drunk, and nevertheless, Uriah still does not. He's too honorable for his own good. And out of despair, desperation, David sends Uriah to the battlefield and tells the commander, "When the enemy's coming, draw back. Let's get him killed." And that's exactly what happens. David says in verse 15, "Put Uriah in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." And then he is struck down. So verse 26, "When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." What an understatement. The thing David had done displeased the Lord. Here comes the prophet. David is so loved by God. We've got to understand this story correctly. David is so loved by God that God will not let him be. There are two great prophets in David's life. First is Samuel, who anoints him king. The second is Nathan. They're both very fierce. Fierce meaning they operate with the fear of the Lord. Whether their life is threatened, they are true prophets of God. So the Lord shares a bit to Nathan about what happened. And Nathan is wise. He knows that if he confronts David straight on, one, he'll get a denial, and two, he'll probably get a death sentence. So in 2 Samuel 12, we read, I'm going to read this whole section. "The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, 'There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times because he did such a thing and had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, Atah Haish, that's the literal Hebrew. You are the man. Atah, you. Atah Haish, you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah, and if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? David committed at least four of the Ten Commandments with this one action or series of actions. He committed murder. He committed adultery. He bore false witness. He lied. And he committed the sin of covetousness. He despised the commandments of God. In other words, he despised God himself. There was no fear of the Lord at this time, in that moment. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. The Lord does forgive David, but there are consequences. This is, in some ways, a turning point also in David's life. From this point onward, his own household will experience bloodshed. All actions have consequences. I wouldn't call it karma. Karma is not a Christian notion. But all actions have consequences. And despising the word of the Lord has its own set of consequences. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. And this will come true through his favorite son, Absalom. And Absalom is in rebellion. He will take one of David's concubines and sleep with her on top of the palace. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die, but because by doing this, you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. And the son born to Bathsheba will die. Okay. Later on, Bathsheba will give birth to Solomon, who will become king. And so in response to this, David pens this psalm, okay, out of a personal experience. But there's a lot of good theology in here as well. Good theology about God's grace. Good theology about the fact that David is born sinful. All human beings are born under a curse, broken, sinful. We're not born neutral. And part of that sinfulness is a self-delusion. And one of that self-delusion is, I could get away with this. No one sees. It's just one minor action. I'm the king. I can do whatever I want. I have wives. I have concubines. This is just one more. Who cares? Okay. And yet this one action will prove costly for David. Costly in these obvious ways, but also costly about his own legacy. So David actually is a mixed figure. Oftentimes we'll highlight David with all of our characters, biblical heroes. We'll just, David, a man after God's own heart. You know, but if you actually look at his story, it's a mixed bag. Now, the message there isn't to say that, oh, it's good to be a mixed bag. No, no, the message is God will work with whomever. God will work with you. Okay. And yet, although the sin is grievous, it's terrible, there is a word of hope. And that's what I want us to think about today. There is a word of hope when you mess up. Even when you sin and mess up, God doesn't abandon you. There is hope. You could discover hope from a broken and contrite heart. So I want us to talk about that. And this is odd because when you are broken and contrite, all the feelings will lead you into one direction, and that is hopelessness. And the Lord says, no, no, don't take it in that direction. I haven't given up on you. From the broken and contrite heart, turn to me, and I will begin the process of restoration. Not that everything will be back to how it was. There might be some consequences you got to live with, but hope will be restored. Okay. And so this expression of hope is expressed here in verse 16. You did not delight in sacrifice I would bring. You did not take pleasure in burnt offerings. This is insincere sacrifice. Sacrifice with sincerity, with the right attitude, of course, the Lord accepts. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. This is the Greek word metanoia, repentance. And we read that it's the kindness of the Lord that leads to repentance. When there is true repentance, that is the definitive start of hope. In the story of the prodigal son, in that story, the key verse is verse 17, Luke 15, verse 17. It says, basically, the young man came to his senses. And this is a story. He says, Dad, I want my inheritance. And he takes it, and like many young men, I go, I'm going to use this. I'm going to have fun. I'm going to go to Vegas. Tyson's Corner, just name wherever you enjoy, okay? I'm going to use my money on food, wine, and women. And so he runs out. Money does not last. Finds himself desperate. He's a good Jewish boy, now spending time with pigs. Totally unkosher thing to do. And out of his own selfish need, not that he feels convicted in any way, out of his selfish need, he goes, the higher hands of my father have it much better than I do. And in that story, it says, he came to himself, or he came to his senses. He says, you know what? I don't want to live like this. I'm going to go back to my father. I'm going to prepare a speech. I'm going to say, I'm sorry. And if I could just live in the back of the house or a small room, I'm okay. And so that's the turning point. He came to his senses. When we repent, when we are hit by a broken and contrite heart, that is the turning point of seeing reality. Like, oh my goodness, this is where I am. I just got a new book on Julian of Norwich. She's a 14th century English anchoress. She ran an abbey. Her writing, Revelations of Lord, is the first text written in English by a woman. She had a series of 16 visitations, visions of Jesus coming, revelation of love. And she wrote two texts, one a short version and one an extended version. And the reason why I'm reading this is because a theologian that I respect, Dennis Turner, thinks that her theology is on par with Thomas Aquinas. She is an amazing medieval theologian. Usually women mystics are saying, oh, they're just crazy. But actually, her theology is profound. And she has a particular insight about sin. She thinks, one, sin is worse than hell. Hell is a kind of experience of sin. So, one, she takes sin seriously. Sin, living with sin, is hell on earth. When we are sick and broken and messed up, so to speak, that's an experience of hell. And if we truly see it, if you could experience hell without sin, hell is preferable than living with sin. So she's got a very stark view of sin, that it is terrible, terrible. But at the same time, she thinks of sin as revelatory. And that it reveals your brokenness. It reveals your need of God. It shows you who you are. Right? And I agree with that. Our actions, our words, whatever sinful expression reveals, like, what's in me? You know, I don't want to go on a big tangent about my anger, but that is definitely an area of weakness for me. I have many other weaknesses, but anger is definite temper. And I know this is demonic because when I was grabbing a weapon to hurt somebody, my mom said to me in the living room as I'm going out, "But you are a pastor." I was working as a youth pastor. I was getting ready for Gordon Conwell, so not technically a pastor. Pre-seminarian, but I was taking care of youth, teaching them to love Jesus. My answer, I said, "I don't care." At that point, I don't care if I'm a Christian, the Pope, the Bishop, I don't care. My desire for revenge was so all-consuming. Heck with the consequences. And that's my genuine thought. I'm not being crazy. That's me. And it's only by God's mercy I am not in jail today. That's just one of a few incidences. And so it takes that action. It's like a mirror. Like, John, this is who you are. You think you're sweet and kind. And no, you are pretty... out of control. So our sinful actions put a mirror to us, and when I come to my sense and see, oh my goodness, I need Jesus. Jesus, forgive me. That's the turnaround. Now, fortunately for me, I have an additional mirror called Suzanne, so put that. So when you're single, you can run away and live in illusion. But if you're married, you can't run away. You could run, but you can't hide, all right? So a broken and contrite spirit is the beginning of hope. Now I want to stop here and remind us that this is not the only way. When we do something bad, there are actually two possible ways. And I want us to think about this, because sometimes a sinful action, okay? Now, when we think about sinful action, it's not just sexual immorality. It's not just anger. If you are interested, read Galatians 5, 19 to 21. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, witchcraft, idolatry, dissensions, anger, moments of anger, gossip, division. We could live in sin by being sexually pure, so to speak, and live with gossip and a divisive spirit. I mean, in the eyes of God, that's sin. Okay. A disagreeable spirit, an antagonistic spirit, someone who hates family or friend or church, someone who is filled with selfish ambition. Go ahead and list. Look at the list. So it covers all. Okay. So when we commit sinful action, one possible reaction is actually, this is sad to say, you don't feel a thing. You don't feel bad. This is so common, even with believers. And the Bible recognizes that. You say something terrible, you do something terrible, and your emotion, your feelings with respect to that action is nothing. No contriteness, no compunction, no guilt. You just say, "Hey, that's just me." Psalm 81, verses 11 and 12. "But my people would not listen to me." This is Yahweh God saying. "Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices." When the heart is hard, the stubbornness, God just hands it over, and you don't feel a thing. You think that's just normal life. And this is echoed in Romans 1:24. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their own bodies with one another. And we read about Pharaoh hardening his heart. And so, although a sinful action takes place, sinful in the eyes of God, many times the response to that is one of shrugging one's shoulders and just going forward. Okay. And that reflects a hardened heart. Okay. And in that case, I would say there isn't any hope at that moment. There is not an awareness of need of God. There is not an awareness that you've done something wrong. There's no signs that there's something wrong there, and so you'll just continue in your way. And the Lord will just simply hand you over to the hardened heart. Okay? So sad to say, that's one possibility. The other possibility is to feel bad. Okay? And we can feel bad in two ways, and usually they come together, and I want to break this down a little bit for us. When you've done something wrong, you are filled with guilt and often with shame. Both come together. Guilt and shame. Again, psychologists will make a distinction. But they come together. Guilt is feeling bad about that action. I should not have lied. I should not have taken the cookie out of the cookie jar. I should not have punched him. I should not have slept with that woman. I should not have done this. It's an action. You feel guilty about a certain action. Shame is feeling bad about who you are. Okay. It's how you feel about yourself. Guilt is how you feel about that action hurting somebody. Okay. And it's very important to not mix the two. Let me just say, guilt is good. Shame, long-term shame, is bad. It's not biblical. But they occur simultaneously, because when you do something bad, you say, woe is me. It's me who did that action. I am a terrible person. But if I live with that belief, I am a terrible, unredeemable person. I am creating a hell for myself. I am the judge of my behavior. I have condemned myself with no hope of redemption. That is not of God. Now, the person in these days who've done a lot to highlight the difference between guilt and shame is Brené Brown. She's a wonderful psychologist, social worker, researcher on shame. I know different Christians are using her studies. Great book. And so this is from one of her little articles, and I want to read her comments here. I'm going to read two sections, actually. She says, based on my research and the research of other shame researchers, I believe that there is a profound difference between shame and guilt. I believe that guilt is adaptive and helpful. It's holding something we've done or failed to do up against our values and feeling psychological discomfort. When we violate our own conscience, violate our values, we should feel bad. That's a healthy response. If you don't feel bad, then something is wrong. I define shame as the intensely painful feeling or experience of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love and belonging. Something we've experienced, done, or failed to do to make us unworthy of connection. So shame is a self-condemnation. I am unworthy to be restored. I am unworthy to belong to the community of the faithful. I am unworthy to come before God. That's the voice of shame. She writes, I don't believe shame is helpful or productive. In fact, I think shame is much more likely to be the source of destructive, hurtful behavior than the solution or cure. I think the fear of disconnection can make us dangerous, and I agree with her. If you are wrapped with shame and there is no hope, you get disconnected, that is the beginning of self-destruction. Why bother? You are junk. You've already messed up. There's no second chance. There's no hope. That, when a young person especially believes that, then the consequences are not that important. And they feel like they don't deserve grace. They don't deserve a second chance. Okay. The gospel is not about shame. I mean, it is about shame. It's freeing us from shame. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. Jesus died for us, and one of the things he broke is shame. Shame is the voice of the enemy. The enemy is the same. You are no good, no matter what you say and do. You are irredeemable. And the Lord says, no, 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 no. That's why my son died for you, to remove that lie, remove that shame. And that passage, if you go on, it basically argues, like, who are you to condemn yourself? It's only Jesus, the only person who has the authority and full of righteousness to judge you is Christ. And if he himself does not judge you, who do you think you are? If the righteous just does not judge you, who do you think you are? Humble yourself to God's grace. Humble yourself and receive God's love. Romans 10:11, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Paul is quoting from Isaiah 28:16. Okay? Shame was nailed on the cross. But we do have sinful actions. We have guilt. And here the Lord has provisions as well. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So shame is dealt with in the cross, and guilt as well. We confess, we repent, and he is faithful and just. He will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, David does say, only you, against you have sinned. In reality, he sinned against Bathsheba, Uriah, okay? But he's expressing at the heart of every sin is an offense against a righteous God. That's what he's saying. He's not denying he killed Uriah. At the heart of sin is an offense against God. We wrong God when we sin. And especially as covenant people, sons and daughters of God, we hold God in contempt. We spit on the cross. But even if we do, there is grace. There is forgiveness. So let me say it this way. When we do something bad and we're hit with guilt, we're hit with a broken and contrite heart, turn to the Lord in repentance. There is a hope of restoration. When we are caught up in shame, there is self-rejection, hopelessness, and more self-destructive behavior. Stay away from shame. Now, what do you do when you're wrestling with shame? Okay, again, Brené Brown, real practical suggestions. Okay, what do you do when you're wrestling with shame? Okay, and I think many of us, almost all of us, at one time or the other, will wrestle with shame, because sometimes the shame comes up when we're struggling with something repeatedly. Like, oh man, I thought I could get this behind me. Here we go again. Then after a while, you think there's something wrong with me. Then you throw in the towel. Okay? She's got three suggestions. Number one, practice courage and reach out. Yes, I want to hide, but the way to fight shame and to honor who we are is by sharing our experience with someone who has earned the right to hear it. This is powerful. Shame is made more powerful when it's hidden. But as soon as you share it, bring it to the light of God's presence. As soon as you share it with someone you trust, that shame is disempowered. Okay? I think this is the biggest step for any one of us, to have someone whom you trust to share. Okay? Someone who loves us, not despite our vulnerabilities, but because of them. Someone who loves you as you are. Okay. And may we be blessed with people in our lives who we could be really honest and say, I'm wrestling with this. Someone who will love us in our weakness. Okay. Number two. Talk to myself the way I would talk to someone I really love and whom I'm trying to comfort in the midst of a meltdown. You're okay. You're human. We all make mistakes. I got your back. Normally, during a shame attack, we talk to ourselves in ways we would never talk to people we love and respect. So basically, like, treat yourself as you would treat somebody else. Like, if somebody's really struggling and you are on the phone, you're not going to say, yeah, you are a loser. Like, you are totally hopeless. My gosh, I thought I was bad. Like, you're even worse. I don't even know why I'm your friend. I'm going to hang up now. You would never talk to a friend like that. But when we have a shame attack, that's how we do talk to ourselves. We preach to ourselves. We counsel ourselves. Like, you are a loser. There is no hope. Treat yourself. Love others as you love yourself. Okay. Number three, this is so powerful. Own the story. Don't bury it and let it fester or define me. I often say this a lot. This is what Brené says a lot. If you own the story, you get to write the ending. If you own the story, you get to write the ending. When we bury the story, we forever stay the subject of the story. If we own the story, we get to narrate the ending. As Carl Jung, the psychologist, said, I am not what has happened to me. I am what I choose to become. This is part of your narrative with Jesus. Own it. I'm not suggesting you tell every shameful story to everyone here. But in areas of darkness, find somebody. If you feel like that, you need help, share that story. You own it. The story of the experience of shame is not bigger than who you are in Christ Jesus. But by sharing it, owning it, you say, Lord, you're in charge. Your grace is greater than my mess. Okay? And so we can even find hope in the most unlikely of places. This is an unlikely place of finding hope. You know, like, for many of us, when things are going well, how do you feel? Oh, I feel great. My kids are obedient. I'm getting a promotion. My church is growing. You know, are you feeling hopeful? Of course. Like, what? Well, obvious. Look, things are going around. Things are happening. It's great. Well, that's obvious. But how about when things are not going so well? Yeah. Well, one of the things that you lose is a sense of hope. And especially if you lose hope in yourself, you're going to find yourself not finding hope in other people or cities and nations. And so hope is most challenged in yourself. If you can become a man or a woman of hope in yourself, in God, then you have hope in others. Because you are aware of your weaknesses. You are aware of how broken you are. And you could find hope in you, then you could translate that hope to your kids, to your church, to your family. And so this is a place of intense battleground. This is a place where we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but with hope. Okay. And the worst case scenario is this. Lord, I've sinned. But a broken and contrite spirit, Lord, you will not despise. I'm going to confess to you. And when the time is right, I'm going to share the story with a friend, a brother, or sister. And when the time is right, I'm going to make this part of my testimony. I'm going to tell the world. I'm going to tell the people, this is my journey. Praise be God. And when you own the story, Jesus owns that story and says, listen, I'm good at this. I am really good at dying. I'm really good at forgiving. I am really good at restoring. This is what I'm really good at. Okay? So I pray for all of us. I don't know what season of life you're going through. It may not be as dramatic as David's story. I pray that it's not. But even if it feels terrible, there is hope for you today. There's hope for all of us. And there is hope because of Christ and Him crucified. And so there is a reason why Paul himself says in the beginning of 1 Corinthians, I resolve to know nothing except Christ and Him crucified, because in Christ and Him crucified is the solution for what ails us, our sin, our shame, our condemnation. It's right there before us. So let's pray. Lord, when we think we've totally messed it up, or when we think we could hide, Lord, like David, before he was confronted by Nathan, he just was hiding, just pretending no one would know. So whether we're living in delusion, or whether we're living with a full awareness of what we've done and racked with guilt and shame, we can still come before you, Lord, and look to the cross and see with our own eyes that you died for us. You died for our sins. You died for our lies. You died for our delusions. You died for our rationalizations. You died for our shame and guilt. Lord, we confess that at moments when we don't want to even connect with you, when we want to isolate ourselves and condemn ourselves, you, O Lord, are still at that door. You, O Lord, want to still connect with us. You, O Lord, want to still reach us with hope of another day, a day of salvation, a day of restoration. So, Lord, we thank you for your unconditional grace. We thank you for your unconditional love. And we don't know, Lord, as friends in this house, what we're going through. Perhaps it's a family member, a friend who's really wrestling with guilt and shame. We ask that today you will reach them, reach us, with that word of hope, that a broken and contrite spirit, you will never despise. So, Lord, we ask for the gift of that broken and contrite spirit, that sense of repentance, sense of our own weakness, our vulnerability, Lord. And I pray for courage. I just really do pray for courage today. Courage to look in the mirror. Courage to speak truth in love to ourselves. The courage to speak truth in love to our family members and others. and really trust your mercy, the gospel of Jesus, to be enough, to be sufficient. Lord, we confess, feeling vulnerable and weak and ashamed is not a pleasant feeling at all. There's everything in us that wants to hide. But you invite us to the light. You invite us to an open field. You invite us to see Jesus, your nakedness on that cross, your own shame. And when we do so, Lord, we realize, we see that there is nothing under heaven about which you do not know. There's nothing under heaven in the way of our own sins that you have not taken care of. So we thank you for that awesome promise of 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, you are righteous and just. You will forgive us our sins. And you have the power to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you have the power to restore your people back to a relationship with you. Lastly, Lord, during this season, we know statistically, Lord, Thanksgiving, Christmas, and New Year's, Lord, there's just a spike, Lord, in death, suicide, depression. We pray, Lord, that your good news, the news about the birth of the Savior, will go and touch all lives, Lord, including lives in the church. May this message of hope and restoration, hope of restoration, be understood, be heard. And may this message of hope of being restored, Lord, touch our own lives today. Thank you so much, Lord. For restoring the joy of salvation today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand up and sing.